I started off with a bit of an outline because I'm a memory freak. And some of you might like this. Some of you might think it's trivia. We're losing light. There, you can see it. It says fish. See fish down the left-hand column there? F-I-S-H. Some of you can see it, some of you can't see it. The F stands for fleeing God's presence. That's the title of chapter 1. I is intercession within the fish. That's chapter 2. S is sackcloth in Nineveh, and that's my title for chapter 3. And H is the human frailty of the prophet, which is my title for chapter 4. And if you use this acrostic, you can memorize the book quickly. But I do want to point out that the fish has swallowed up the purpose and the meaning for the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is not about the fish. Everybody always has been trivialized and cartoonized and everything else, but this book is about God's love for all the earth. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And it was beyond the bounds of Israel, that nation of whom God seemed to focus his love, but it was that God was saying, look, the purpose of the nation of Israel is to demonstrate my love and compassion beyond your national borders to the ends of the earth. So the book is not really about the fish per se. There are a lot of miracles in the book of Jonah, and the fish just happens to be one of them. And we'll point some of those out as we move along. Also, time is not going to prohibit me, though I do get tangential, to go down on some trivia matters. I want to point out four of them real quickly. And if you're curious about the book, I'll be happy to tell you more later on. In the New Testament, when they were told that Jesus was out of Nazareth, that he was born in Nazareth, which he wasn't, right? He was born in Bethlehem. But remember, they said Jesus of Nazareth. The Pharisees said, search the scriptures. No prophet ever came out of Galilee, the region where Nazareth was. Guess what? They were wrong. That's right, because Jonah, we know from the book of 2 Kings, was born in a little city called Gath-Hepher, which is located in Galilee. And it's interesting that Jesus pointed out to the scribes and the Pharisees that the only sign he would give them was the sign of Jonah. And they were off right away because they didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Second piece of trivia is the city of Joppa. We see here that Jonah wants to run to Joppa because he gets the call of God, verse 1 and 2, go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. And he runs to the city of Joppa. Now, something significant about Joppa. He went to Joppa to get away from taking the good news to people outside of Israel. Joppa was also the city where Peter was when he didn't want to take the good news to Cornelius, because Cornelius in the New Testament was not Jewish. And so Peter had to get a vision three times to get him to take people, the good news to people who were unlike himself. And that's part of the reason why I'm talking out of it. I'm talking to my own heart as well, is because I don't like taking the good news to people who are different than myself. I like to hang around people who are just like me. But I'm starting to get more practiced at it because as I turn 38 and I still work with college students, I find that they're a lot different than I am in many ways. Third bit of trivia. Nineveh is the home of the swastika. That symbol was borrowed by Adolf Hitler from the Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh was the capital city. So in many ways, you might say Jonah was being called to take the good news to the skinhead. Which, is, as you can imagine, he was probably thrilled to death about. About as thrilled as some of you might be about taking the good news to the punkers, or some of us to taking it to the business person, or some of us to taking the good news to junior high age from time to time when they get their hands shut in the doors and things like that. Ah, Lord have mercy. Anyway, he was challenged to do something that was beyond his potential to do, and I just think it's important to realize that the Assyrians were kind of a capital city, enemies of Israel and masters of torture, the originators of the swastika, and it wasn't an easy task that he was being called to. And the fourth bit of trivia is this. Another minor prophet, Nahum, in the Old Testament, prophesied the destruction of Israel. The destruction of Nineveh. And that prophecy was fulfilled. So in one sense, we might say, well, God changed his mind. He didn't destroy Nineveh, and they lived happily ever after. Well, they didn't. They did repent, and God did restore them, had mercy on them, but within one generation, new leadership or something came out, or a new crop of individuals, and they turned away from God, and God did destroy them. So in one sense, when is the timing of God's fulfillment? We don't know, but we know that he's merciful to those that call upon him. No matter who they are, no matter what they look like, God is a merciful God. And that brings us to chapter 1. Sorry for all that introduction. First thing that we see here in verse 10, and then again in verse 1 itself, is Jonah fleeing from God's presence. Let me see here, verse 3, the last half of it here. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. This particular phrase that Jonah wanted to flee from the Lord is found twice again in verse 10. This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord. That's the second time. And actually, three different times in chapter 1, that phrase occurs, that Jonah was fleeing from the Lord. And why do I point that out? Because I think that it's something that we're all tempted to do when we're faced with obstacles that are beyond our control and we don't see God in it. We're praying one thing and he's answering a different way than we want. Remember Dave said the thing about sometimes the answer is wait, sometimes the answer is go, and sometimes the answer is no. And when we get the wait and we get the no from God when we're asking for things, it's easy to doubt him, it's easy to want to move away from him, it's easy to want to say, this is crazy. Especially if he's calling us to do something like take the gospel to some people who are radically different from ourselves. So Jonah was fleeing from the Lord, and I really want to dwell on this for a little bit, because our source of life, our source of well-being, our source of salvation, our sense of deliverance, our whole purpose in life comes from knowing God in a personal way and being in his presence and drawing near to him in times of trouble, because he is there. He is the rock. And I know as I look out here, many of you could testify this is exactly the truth. This is how I came to faith in Christ. It was through a hard time that God used to draw me to himself. But the problem is, I think in the hard times, we have a tendency to go through a grieving process. A grieving process. Why do I say that? Well, when people in our immediate family die, we go through a grieving process. This is pointed out in Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's book, for those of you who are into this kind of thing, on death and dying. It's a crazy book where she said that everybody sees a light at the end of the tunnel and everybody goes to heaven in the end. But though that particular conclusion is wrong, at least according to the scripture, she also said some things that are right in the book, and that is this grieving process. And it involves several aspects, and I think it hits us every time we have to count the cost. For instance, it hits us when we know we're in a situation where we obviously have to deny ourselves. It's like we die, and we don't want to die to self, okay? It hits us when someone in our immediate family or a relative passes away. And it can hit us when we are called, I believe, to cross-cultural ministry. Kim and I, when we went to Zambia, Africa, experienced a kind of death when we were in a different country with different culture, different customs, different expressions, and we realized that in a lot of ways we were dying to self whether or not we wanted to or not, because we'd crack a joke and nobody would laugh and all these kinds of dynamics were going on. Here's the stages of grief, according to Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. Oh, we got a little symbol there. Depression is one of them. Let's take this, first of all, in the area of death. Someone in your immediate family passes away, or your grandmother or something. First thing that happens is usually denial. You see that in the tan? It didn't really happen. This couldn't have happened. She was too young. She was too old. She was in good health. I just saw her yesterday. It didn't happen. Don't tell me it happened. I don't believe it. And this is usually the first thing that happens. Then people move into depression. Oh, this person who I love has passed away. And there is a time of real sadness. And there's bargaining. Oh, if only I would have told her more that I loved her. Or if only I would have done this. Or if only would I have done that. Maybe she wouldn't be gone. Or maybe it's my fault. And the bargaining starts happening between you and God. Okay? And then anger comes in. How could God let this happen? Why wasn't I there? And what happens is you go through this process over and over, and you might move into a bit of acceptance. But then you might move back into denial again. And you're in this process of swimming around in a time of real flux and uncertainty and anxiety because there's a death that has occurred. And I think for Jonah, if I could psychoanalyze him, and I know that might just turn you off, I think he's in this state of flux. Nineveh, I'm not going there. There are enemies, but God, you don't understand. Now, God, if I will share good news with five Jewish people that I don't like, maybe you'll change your mind and not send me to Nineveh. Oh, no, I'm depressed. If I go there, they're going to kill me. Oh, I'm angry at you, God. These are your enemies. They are the ones that need to be punished. Why am I going to go there and repent and ask them to repent? And so forth and so on. We go through these things, and I think the same thing happens to us individually when we are challenged with a situation of obedience to Christ and we need to die to self. We go through the same kinds of patterns. They're normal patterns. And I don't want you to throw this baby out and say it doesn't happen or hyper-spiritualize it or something like that, because I believe as we're honest with God in the process, as we're honest with ourselves and we're honest with God in the process, we can actually have a witness whether we know it or not. And that's basically what happens with Jonah. You know the story. He goes out, he catches the ship to go to Spain, which is the opposite direction of Nineveh, and the storm comes, and the sea is in turmoil, and he is going to die, and all the people on the ship are going to die, and the sea gets rougher and rougher. So these people who don't know God personally, our skinheads or whatever, it wasn't actually skin, these are people from Tarshish probably, but they came down, they didn't know God, they were calling out to the gods. And they came down, they had to wake up the prophet of God, the true God who made the heaven and the earth, and ask him to pray to his God. And he did that for a while, and then what happens next? They say to him, what is the big problem? Verse 11, the sea's getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do in order to make it calm down? In verse 10, he'd already told them that he was running away from God, and they were upset about that. Then Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. But the people who do not know God had more regard for human life than the prophet of God did, and they didn't want to do that. So they sacrificed their cargo. They sacrificed their goods in order to save this guy, Jonah. But it wasn't working. And you know, the reason I dwell on that point and point that out, that the people who didn't know God were so noble, and Jonah was in such flux, so much depression, he was actually willing to just be thrown into the sea and die. He was depressed at this point. Is to just say that sometimes I ask myself the question, if the Church of Jesus Christ had the revival that so many of us are praying it will experience, will we even know what it looks like when it occurs? Have you ever wondered that? We pray and pray for revival, and then when revival happens, we don't even know what's going on because we're so tuned in to our own little culture. I'm going to say something political here, and I think I'm going to be even-handed on this. I'm about as excited about the New World Order who I don't know who's ordering it, as I am about the new covenant, who I think I have a suspicion about whose blood it's in. I'm not very happy about what's happening in our country politically, morally, ethically, in terms of education. I think that we need a revival. But if it happened, I think most of us would be upset about it. We would say, oh, aren't you repenting a little too strongly here? Why are you crying so much about this? Or, oh, why are you so upset about this? This has been going on for a long time. We're quite used to it now. Sure, it's bad, but... And I wonder, you know, if revival came, would we really even recognize? Well, it happens in chapter 1. There is a revival. They throw Jonah overboard. The sea becomes calm. That's the first miracle. The men feared God greatly. They feared the Lord Yahweh and made an offering to the Lord and made vows to him. But Jonah didn't see the revival because he was underwater. And this is kind of the way I think we are. We're all wet. So we need the Lord. We need the Lord. We need to be humble enough to realize that we're in the process. We're in denial about how bad things are. We're in depression from time to time. We're in anger. God, why aren't you doing things? Why aren't you cleaning things up? And we need to accept the fact that we are powerless without the Lord's help. And this harkens back to Dave's messages on control. Well, let's move to chapter 2 before I say too much on this. Chapter 2 has us doing something that's really weird. We have a prayer meeting that takes place not in the basement of the church, but it happens in the stomach of a large fish, which we don't know what kind of fish it was. The text doesn't tell us. Everybody talks about the whale, but the verse doesn't tell us. Maybe it was a whale. I don't know. If I slip into whale, realize that I understand that the text does not tell us it was a whale. It was just a great big fish, for those of you who are really into technical details. I also believe that this thing happened in history, and I believe it's true. And what happens here in chapter 2 is a picture of my second title, Intercession from Within the Fish. And yet I want to point out that Jesus used Jonah as a sign of his own life. And another bit of trivia, I cannot help it. This book, Jonah, was read during the solemn hour of the Day of Atonement every time the Jewish people celebrated the Feast of Atonement. The book of Jonah was read. And as I skim through chapter 2 and you follow with me, tell me what you think of when you know that it was on the Day of the Atonement that Jesus was on the cross. Let's just pick up here a few words. He said, verse 2, in my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Have you ever felt that way? And I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Interesting things happening here. He realizes he is banished, that he is experiencing God's punishment. That's what happened on Calvary. Jonah was not experiencing God's punishment. He was experiencing God's loving correction that was geared towards restoring him to his purpose and to his privilege and to one of the greatest revivals in human history. But Jesus experienced those breakers, and when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was for real, because he was taking on himself the sins of the world, not his own sin. Verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. Interesting phrase to be read during the Jewish solemn hour of the Feast of Atonement, or the Atonement, Day of Atonement. Seaweed around the head. What's that around Jesus' head? Well, we move on, and verse 6 towards the end here. To the roots of the mountain I sank down, Mount Calvary. The earth beneath barred me forever, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah's praying this from within the belly of the big fish. You brought my life up from the pit. That's what it says in verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord from inside the fish. I think he knew somehow in all of the despair, he knew that God was a holy God and that God's purpose in all of this was for good. Sure, he was disobedient. Sure, he was dishonest. Sure, he was angry. Sure, he was depressed. Sure, he denied his calling. And he was honest about that for all those sailors, and God used it to bring about their turning to God and making commitments to God that had happened while he was underwater. It's an exciting prayer. And then we realize here at the end of verse 9, the last phrase in it, he says, the vows, the commitments I've made, I'm going to make good on them because salvation belongs to Yahweh. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Can you think of anybody's name who means the Lord's salvation, the salvation of Yahweh? It's Yeshua, called Joshua in the Old Testament, translated Jesus in Greek and Jesus in English. It means the salvation of the Lord. And it's right there at the end of chapter 2, Jesus. Can you imagine them reading it in Hebrew on the Day of Atonement? Salvation belongs to the Lord. How do you say that? Yeshua. Jesus is on the cross. It's the Day of Atonement. They're reading it. Jesus. The one with seaweed around his head. It wasn't seaweed. It was a crown of thorns. But anyway, it's pretty exciting, isn't it? God is sovereign. He is so much in control. And we are so frail. But we need his help. But when we call to him, he really is there for help. So we move into chapter 3. Repentance in Nineveh. Now, here again, we run into a paradox. I don't want to share the paradox. First, I want to share with you verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They believed Jonah's message. I could tell you about Dagon, the half-fish, half-human god that the Ninevites worshipped. And I could make you believe, perhaps, that God was trying to say that he was actually Dagon. That's not true. Or that Onas, who was one of the prophets of Dagon, his name is spelled very similar to Jonah. But not the same. Not the same. There were some things that made it easier for the people to respond to the good news, but when they responded, they weren't worshiping and sacrificing the Dagon. They were worshiping and responding to Yahweh, Jehovah, in the Bible. They weren't responding to Onas, the prophet of the half-fish man. They were responding to Jonah and his message that salvation belongs to the Lord. But what happens here is they do repent. And verse 5 says, the Ninevites believed God, and they declared a fast, all of them, from the greatest to the least of them. They put on sackcloth, which is a way of showing humility. And verse 6 says, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, which implies to me that it happened a little bit later than the revival breaking loose, he took off his royal robes and covered himself and issued a proclamation. He repented too, or at least appeared to. You know how civil religion works. You know, if people are sounding religious, then you have to sound religious too. It helps get votes, but this wasn't democracy. This was a totalitarian regime. But he saw all the people doing it, and he went along with it too. Maybe he was sincere, I don't know, but the people certainly were. And there was a revival. There was a revival, and it happened because of repentance. Now, I've shared this chart with you, I think, one time before, but I want to point it out again, that there's a paradox to the issue of this word, this buzzword in our culture, repentance. When you think of repentance, what do you think of? Somber, serious, something's going to die. Oh no, here he comes with a hammer, they're going to beat me with it. When God thinks of repentance, he thinks of the word intimacy. Now you can't see my little green arrow too well there, but there's God over here, see? And in the Old Testament, primarily what's happening is, and you can see it in the book of Hosea, chapter 12, God says the people repent and turn back to me. And this is what Hosea told the people to do. And so they're supposed to repent and come back to God, God who is stationary. See that? God's sitting right there. Okay, in the New Testament, with the preaching of John the Baptist, we see the message of John the Baptist, repent because the Lord is coming. Make straight a path for his feet. God is on the move. You repent so that you'll be able to recognize that God is coming. And who was God? Jesus Christ incarnate. And Jesus was coming. They needed to repent to be able to see it. Then further in the New Testament, we see at the preaching of Jesus, he said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what's happening there? Well, God's right there. Boom. Jesus, the God-man, second person of the Trinity, is right there, and people needed to repent. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king of the kingdom is right there. Repent, I'm here. So we see something. We see something moving from far away to getting a little closer on the move to being right there. And then in the book of John, we see the role of the Holy Spirit is to convince the world of sin and judgment. And so we see that God wants us to turn to Himself. That's all repent means, turn to Himself, so that we will recognize that God wants to work in us. He wants to come inside of us. He wants to empower us from the inside out and then to work through us. And so the whole key to intimacy, as I see in Scripture, a large, large part of it, is just the changing of our attitude to turn back to God and turn back to His authority and His kingship so that we will experience the good things that He has for us. Now, the problem is the people repented, and that upset Jonah. He didn't want them to repent, and he tells us why he didn't want them to repent. Right in chapter 4, verse 1 or 2. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Back into the cycle, isn't he? Of the grieving process. This time, though, he's not grieving because of death, his own. He's grieving because of life. The enemies of Israel are becoming ennobled, empowered. They're drawing close to God. And he probably realizes now, because he has seen a revival, that homeland needs a revival too. But they don't have it. So what does that mean? God's already promised that he's going to use Assyria to punish Israel. He's freaked out. Freaked out. And he says, "Oh Lord," he prayed to the Lord, which is a good thing to do when we're angry. "Oh Lord, is it not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Of course, remember, he sends it again. Nahum prophesies it and happens a generation later. "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." So he's in despair and anger. Text tells us anger, but whenever you want to die, that's pretty despairing too. But God is doing some miracles again, and he does some miracles in this chapter. I'll point out a few of them to you here. God provides some things. He provides a vine, he provides a worm, and he provides some wind. God kind of left him to himself here. Verse 4, "But the Lord replied, have you a right to be angry? And Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made for himself a shelter." Must not have been a very good one, though. "And he sat in its shade and waited to see what was happening. Then the Lord God provided a vine," and it must have been a nice one. "And he made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head." Evidently, Jonah's own shelter wasn't making it. "And he did this to ease Jonah's discomfort." While Jonah's mad, having a fit, depressed, and suicidal. God is gracious. God is loving. He is abounding in mercy. Okay, and Jonah was very, very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed through the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God also provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head, that was probably eaten away a bit by the acids in the belly of the big fish, so that Jonah grew faint, and he wanted to die again. He's been wanting to die for a long time, since chapter 1. Folks, I know it's easy to laugh at Jonah, but let's face it, the guy's been through a lot. He's been through a lot. He ran away from God, was almost drowned in the ocean. He had the experience of being inside large fish, and got vomited out, had to go preach to the skinheads. God's enemies ended up being more holy than God's people. He is not having a good day, but he is praying. He is leaning into God in his own frail way. And that's what I need to do. I need to lean into God in my own frail way. And I need to do so happier, I think. Because God's doing good stuff. Okay, God said to Jonah, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about that vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. Jonah's willing to die for a plant. He's not willing to die for an animal. Not willing to die for human beings created in God's image, but he's willing to die for a plant. Maybe he was the first tree hugger. I don't know. He's an environmental wacko. Verse 10. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it. You didn't plant it. You didn't make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Shouldn't I have concern about that great city? I really like Jonah. I like him a lot, because I'll tell you something. I think he's the only person that could have written this book. He is the epitome of vulnerability. He's willing to tell all of his anger, enough to die for a plant. He's willing to just lay out everything about his blowing it before the pagan fishermen, about how he didn't want God to save people. He's just so vulnerable, and the power of God used him so mightily. And I think he realized a powerful lesson that was probably the theme of his preaching back in Israel. And that is that, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, that God loves all people. He wants to draw them to himself. Quick lesson. I want to give you a little quote from this book. Oh yeah, God provides the love lesson. I think that's the biggest miracle of the book. God was saying to Jonah, if you became so attached to this gourd because it served you and gratified your desires and pleasures, a gourd upon which you expended no thought, no labor, no toil, no sacrifice, no care, no planting, no watering, no tending, no pruning, a gourd of short duration which grows up quickly and hastily passes away, shall I not permit my love and pity to flow forth unstintingly to multitudes of my creatures, the works of my hand, the crown of all my creative acts, nurtured, fed, provided for by me, those who will never go out of existence? And then the author of this neat little book, who is Jewish, said, was there ever such irresistible logic? And it's true, but it's not just logic. It's logic on fire with love. Logic on fire with love. I want to close by just pointing out a couple things. There may be people here today that have never asked the Lord to be the Lord of their life, to come into their life. They've never turned back to God in a way that would ask, God, would you come into my life and empower me from the inside out and to use me in your purposes? I would like to point out four quick R's about how you can do that. The first is to repent, turn back to God. The second is to rely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his powerful resurrection from the dead. More powerful than Jonah's getting spit out of a large fish. This defied nature. That possibly could have happened. There were some people that were removed from a shark, evidently, once. Second was to rely on Jesus' death and resurrection alone. Third is to receive Jesus. You need to ask him in prayer, even in your mind, in your thoughts. He sees our thoughts. He sees our minds, our wills, our emotions. Just say, Lord Jesus, I turn to you. I want you to come into my life. I want to receive you. That's my third R. I want to receive you into my life because I know I'm not the person I want to be. I cannot show this kind of love. I cannot be a friend to a skinhead or to a punk person. I cannot be a friend to this ideological group, to the Marxists, to the radical feminists. I can't do it, but by your power, by your grace, in and through me, I can do all things. I need that, God. So ask him to come into your life, and he will. He'll hear you. He said, whoever comes to me, I will no wise cast out. And fourthly, resolve to follow him as your Lord. Don't just make a decision, some kind of life insurance thing. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is the King of all creation. He's the Lord of the universe. And he deserves to be followed as our Lord. No matter where he leads, no matter when he leads, no matter how he leads, we want to follow him because that's the source of mercy. That's the source of life. That's the source of healing and comfort. And that's the God who makes gourds for people who are pouting. And rescues them from themselves. Second application is for those of you who already know the Lord personally, you've already asked him into your life, you might be going through a struggle right now and you're just saying, God's far away. I don't know his love. His hand is heavy on me right now. He's punishing me. Oh, he's after me. He's trying to beat me. Oh, it's all of his waters and his breakers that are crashing on me and he's punishing me. That's not God. If he was punishing you for your sin, you'd be dead. You'd be dead. The wages of sin is death. He doesn't punish his people who are born again in that way. He does offer correction, but he's doing it in love. He's doing it in love. He's got a fantastic purpose for you. You can't see it now. It may be his purpose that you're in the wilderness for 40 years. That's how long Moses was there before he got the call. Just lean into him. Lean into his love. Know his presence. I was glad I see so many people worshiping God this morning as we sang his praises. If you need special prayer this morning, either to know God personally because you've never made that decision, or there's a sense in which God's love is distant from you and you'd like someone to pray with you, I'd invite you to come forward this morning. And Vic and the worship band, if you want to come up and just play a short chorus. And there'll be people here. I'm willing to stay here and pray as well, and there's a prayer team as well that will minister to you. But if you need special prayer this morning, I would like you to get it. And I'll tell you why. Because I do see, I think, a lot of Christians that are living these defeated lives. God is a hard man, and God is trying to beat them. And, oh, they're being punished for this, and they're being punished for that, and they don't know God's purpose, and God could never use me. If you have those kinds of feelings or if you've never trusted Christ personally, this is an opportunity while we're singing to be able to get some special prayer. So why don't we stand and if you can lead us in a chorus, Vic. Thanks.
Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic. How majestic is your name in all the earth, in all the earth. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens? Above the heavens. Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens? Majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name here.